We'll begin reading here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is God's word. This morning we're looking at one of these big questions that has troubled modern people. And the question is, how do we as human beings understand ourselves? So if you look around, you're going to find all kinds of answers to this question. So if you look to evolutionary biology, you'll see human beings described as animals. We're told that human beings are a modern species, sharing ancestors with other primates like apes. If you look to psychology, you'll see human beings explained in terms of our inner motivations and our drives. If you look to sociology, you'll see human beings explained by our relationship in groups and how we function as a whole. And all of these disciplines seem to be in competition with each other, each one trying to offer the definitive explanation for who we are. Even among Christians, you'll find disagreement about who human beings are. So some will say that humans are composed of three parts, a body, soul, and spirit. And others will say that there's only two parts, a body and a soul. You can find Christian versions of psychology, and these describe us in terms of our physical and emotional and psychological needs, and they say that Jesus came to meet those needs. Well, this morning we're looking at Paul's answer to this question, and I'm not saying it's going to answer every question we have about who we are as humans, but in this passage we'll see how God provides his own essential description of us. If you want to know something of the essence of who people are, this tells us. And it tells us that whatever else we are worshipers. We were created to worship the living and true God. But in our sin, we've turned away from worshiping Him to worship false gods. And this is true whether we think of ourselves as especially religious or not. Everyone is a worshiper. We are all living for and worshiping something. This is true of the people in this room, the true of every person that we ever meet. We are all worshipers. Over the last 2 weeks, Paul has given us the introduction to this letter to the Romans. And like any good introduction, he's told us what this letter is about. In fact, he's not only told us, but he's repeated it so as to emphasize it. He wants us to see that this letter is all about the gospel. And even though it was just an introduction, Paul has packed a lot of information about the gospel into these first 17 verses. So we've seen it's the gospel of the Son of God. The gospel of the Son of God who became a man and who was born as part of King David's line. And it's the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. The Christ who is now reigning in power over all things. Paul's told us that it's the gospel that has the power to save everyone who believes. And through this gospel, God's saving work is revealed as sinners are declared righteous by trusting in Jesus and His death and resurrection. All of this was packed into these first 17 verses. And verse 16 and 17 serve as kind of a transition from the introduction to the main part of the letter. Paul wants us to see this letter is all about the gospel. He wants us to see that because the good news of the gospel has the power to save, and it has the power to unify Christians when divisions come. So after giving us this introduction about the gospel, where does Paul go from here when he starts the main body of the letter? Well, it might be helpful to think of him as going backwards. So Paul comes out of the gate telling us about God's great solution. And now, beginning in verse 18, he begins to tell us about God's about our problem. He wants to make sure that we understand our problem. So one commentator put it this way. He said, verses 16 and 17 have kind of an unasked question in the background. Here we see God's righteousness revealed through the gospel. But why did God's righteousness need to be revealed in this way? Paul's told us that sinners can only be saved by faith in Christ. But why must it only come by faith in Christ? So the part of Romans that we're looking at today, beginning in verse 18 and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, this whole part is answering those questions. Why did human beings need God to act in a saving way towards us? Why must it be by faith? We're looking at the first part of Paul's answer to that question today. So how does he answer? Well, the answer is really straightforward. I think we see it in verse 18 and then verse 24 of chapter 1, where he kind of summarizes the main themes he's going to be dealing with. So verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now skipping down to verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." So we need to see this morning that we are in desperate need of God's saving work because we are under God's judgment for sin. Human beings are in desperate need of God's saving work because we are under God's judgment for sin if we have not come to faith in Christ. Now that statement may seem self-explanatory, but we really need to get this right because this is the foundation of the good news that saves. If we get the foundation wrong, then we'll get the gospel wrong. So in order to make sure we get this right, this morning we're going to go through this diagnosis of our problem bit by bit. And first we're going to start by looking at the what of God's wrath. What is God's wrath? Then we're going to look at why it is that we're under God's wrath and how that wrath is revealed. So our main points to start off will be what why, and how. And then finally, we're going to see how Paul wants us to see that all people are under this wrath. So those are your 4 points this morning. What, why, how, and all. So first, the what. We need to begin by figuring out what is God's wrath. Because one way we get this foundation of the gospel wrong is by misunderstanding what wrath is. This just isn't a word that we use very much today. And if we simply think of wrath as really, really angry, then we're going to miss a key part of the gospel. Just imagine, or try to remember, how you deal with really, really angry people in your life. So if you come into work one day and it's clear that your boss is just in a bad mood, what do you typically do in that situation? I think most of us try to avoid the boss, right? Maybe we decide it's finally time to reorganize the storage closet, so we just hide away. And the assumption there is that our boss, who's really, really mad right now, if we just wait long enough, eventually he'll get over it. He'll be in a better mood later. The problem gets fixed or goes away somehow. Now, this isn't to belittle sinful anger, but it's just to point out that our anger comes and goes. It's a mood, right? It's rare to meet that person who's just permanently enraged. And this is not a good picture of wrath. God's wrath is not just God in a bad mood. It's something more than that. God's wrath describes God's determined hostility to everything unholy and evil. I say it's determined hostility to get to another way that it's not like our anger. Right? When you describe anger, we use words like we lost it, we flew off the handle. Our anger feels to us often like we're out of control. It's almost like something happens to us. But God isn't like that. There's nothing outside of God's control, including his own wrath. So his anger against evil, it's determined. It's considered. It's in perfect alignment with God's will, with what he wants to do. God is determined to oppose anything that contradicts his holy nature. Not only this, but God's wrath is rooted in his holy love. So God would not be a good God if he was not angered by sin. As a function of God's love for what is pure and holy, most notably God himself, we can say that God's wrath is good and right. So God's wrath is not just his determined hostility, it's his righteous determined hostility towards unrighteousness. This is the right way for a good and holy God to act towards ungodliness. Now, it's hard for us to keep all of these things together. It's hard for us to hold together a wrath that is right and determined and terrible. Right? We know that from the Old Testament descriptions of God's wrath, it's like burning destruction. And yet, it's not out of control. Paul tells us here that God is determined in his hostility against all human beings because of our evil and our unrighteousness. Another way to put this is just that we are enemies of God because of our sin. It might hit home even harder if we say that because of our sin, we are enemies of Jesus Christ. It's easy for all of us to fall into the ancient error of believing that there's a big difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. So again, we think of the God of the Old Testament as angry and impossible to please, but then we think of Jesus as just loving and gracious and full of sunshine. But that's completely wrong. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, and they are completely united in their wrath against unrighteousness. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is just as righteously hostile to our sin as is God the Father. This is the first thing that Paul wants us to understand. God's wrath is revealed, and it's his righteous, determined hostility against unrighteousness. The bad news is that this determined hostility is revealed against all the unrighteousness of men. And so this leads us to the second part of the problem that the gospel solves. The why. Why is God's wrath revealed? And again, the answer Paul gives is very straightforward. God's wrath is revealed because of our unrighteousness. It may sound like we're being repetitive, but Paul spends a lot of time unpacking this. God's wrath is revealed because of our unrighteousness. We see this in the last two parts of verse 18. God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So with this description, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, Paul is describing the heart of sin. This is what rebellion against God is. So in the next verse, Paul explains how what is known about God is plain for all human beings to see. And it's plain because God made the world. In the world that God made, we can see God's power and his divine nature. We can see who God is. As creatures made in God's image and placed in his creation, all people have a sense that God is God and that he is in charge. Now, we need to be clear. Paul is not saying that anyone gets saved by this knowledge that they have of God through the created things. He's actually saying the exact opposite of that. This kind of knowledge only serves to make us without excuse before God. But it does make us without excuse. And that's where this idea of suppressing the truth comes in. So Paul says, we have this knowledge of God, but we suppress this truth in unrighteousness. And then verse 21 and 23, we see Paul expanding on this idea. Or 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He continues this idea in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So in our sinful state, the knowledge of God we have doesn't lead us to worship. We don't see God's goodness and give thanks. Instead, we grumble about what we don't have. We don't see God's power and depend on him. But instead, we pin our hopes on false gods. We don't receive the knowledge of God as the truth. Instead, we trade it for a lie. This is what it means to suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. Now, even though Paul is using the language of knowledge and truth, this isn't only an intellectual thing. Paul wants us to see that our sin problem is a worship problem. He wants us to see that we're always worshiping something. We're either worshiping the one living and true God, the blessed Creator, or we're worshiping ourselves. The reason why God's wrath is against us is because we have made this tragic exchange. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We've traded in God's beauty for the ugliness of our own selfish ambition. We've counted ourselves more worthy than God, even though God is perfectly loving, righteous, and holy. This is God's indictment of all people apart from Christ. The best word to summarize all this is to say that we suppress the truth we know about God in idolatry. This word idolatry is a biblical summary of all that Paul's been saying. Of course, this doesn't mean that we have little shrines or statues at home, but it does mean that we love, trust in, and worship things that aren't God. We love, trust in, and worship things that aren't God. A great introduction to this idea of idolatry is Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Several men at Mills Road read this when we were still Mills Road last year. It was really helpful to think through how our idols work. And one of the things Tim Keller does is describes a difference between what he calls deep idols and surface idols. So he says deep idols describe our basic motivational drives. But these deep idols can show up in lots of different surface idols. And I want to read you this slightly long quote from him because I really think this explanation that he gives us here will help us understand the ways we suppress the truth by worshiping idols. So listen to what he says. Each deep idol, and these are the four deep idols he mentions, power, approval, comfort, or control, generates a different set of fears and a different set of hopes. Surface idols are things such as money or spouse or children through which our deep idols seek fulfillment. We are often superficial in the analysis of our idol structures. For example, money can be a surface idol that serves to satisfy more foundational impulses. Some people want lots of money as a way to control their world and life. Such people usually don't spend much money and live very modestly. They keep it all invested safely, so they can feel completely secure in the world. Others want money for access to social circles and to make themselves beautiful and attractive. These people do spend their money on themselves in lavish ways. Other people want money because it gives them so much power over others. In every case, money functions as an idol, and yet, because of various deep idols, it results in very different patterns of behavior. I read that just because I want us to all be helped in seeing the ways that we're tempted to forsake God. These ways are complex. You know, it might look like you have a money problem, but really you have a much deeper problem. I want us to see the ways that we are tempted to worship our own power, our own comfort, our own control. I want you to ask, how are those things popping up in your life? How are you worshiping the approval of other people instead of longing for God's approval? We're all worshipers. We've all suppressed the truth that God is the one who is all-powerful. We've all suppressed the truth that God is in control, that He is our only comfort in life and in death. We've all ignored the fact that it's only His approval that matters. So Paul's explanation should lead us to ask, what am I worshiping? What am I living for? Again, even if you don't think of yourself as especially religious, you're living for something. What is it? It's because of these things that God's wrath is set against us. Because we've made this tragic exchange, there's no way to measure the greatness of God. We can't measure His love or His holiness. He's infinitely worthy. But the indictment God gives to us is that we've traded worshiping Him as worthy for the lies that we tell ourselves. This is why God's wrath is revealed against us. This is why it's right for God's wrath to be against us. But then the question becomes, how is this wrath revealed? Notice in verse 18, Paul is writing in the present tense. So Paul is not talking about a judgment day coming in the future, though he does talk about that in chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is saying that God's wrath is revealed right now against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. So how is that happening? That's where verse 24 comes in. God's judgment is revealed as He gives people up to pursue their idolatrous ways. And really, verse 24 is just the beginning. Three times in our passage, in verses 24, 26, and 28, Paul says, God gave them up. So look at verse 24 again. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So this first time God gave them up appears, Paul describes God's judgment as God giving us up in the lusts of our hearts. So in the present, God reveals His righteous judgment against us by giving us over to the pursuit of our idols. In other words, He lets us follow our sinful hearts. That's God's judgment against us. He lets us follow our sinful hearts. This gives us a new understanding of the world we live in. Doesn't the spirit of our age say, follow your heart? The spirit of our age says, each of us has our own individual way of expressing what it means to be human. And what's most important is to figure out your special way. Just figure out your passion to be who you are. You do you. This is exactly the kind of thinking that Paul says is evidence of God's judgment. Friends, we need to see everything in our world is pulling us to live in a way that's the definition of being under God's judgment. We're told, don't let anyone else, including God, define who you are. And definitely don't tell anyone else how God wants them to live. That's the cardinal sin of our age. God reveals his wrath against us by allowing us to express all of our passions and desires. Well, this is where verses 26 and 27 come in. These verses are famous, or perhaps infamous, depending on where you stand, because Paul condemns homosexual behavior here. But what I want us to see is that Paul's point isn't simply to say that homosexual behavior is sinful, though he is saying that. But what Paul is doing is using this particular behavior as an example. See, because homosexual behavior so clearly contradicts God's design, it's a tragic picture of what it looks like when human beings are given over to live by their passions. This is a picture of life under judgment. It's an example of how badly lost we get when we're ruled by what we want, by our sinful desires. But we completely miss Paul's point if we think that only those who practice homosexual behavior are under God's judgment in this way. Because verses 26 and 27 are really the key for understanding all of the list of sins that we read in verses 28 through 31. So all of these things that Paul mentions there are ways God reveals his wrath by giving us over to the desires of our hearts. They're all examples of the ways our hearts lead us to mess up God's good world. These are all signs of judgment. So just take a couple of these examples. When our hearts make peace with disobeying our parents, Paul wants us to see we're just as confused as the men and women of verses 26 and 27. We're being given over to the desires of our hearts. We're experiencing God's wrath against us. When our hearts make peace with disobeying. And I use that language intentionally. When our hearts make peace, all of us have instances where we sin. But if you're a Christian, your hearts are stung by the guilt of that sin. What we're talking about here is men whose hearts make peace with sin, who get comfortable in it. So when we delight in sin, when we delight in gossip, for example, we're messing up God's gifts of wisdom and speech. We're being judged by God. When we indulge in ruthless, uncaring attitudes towards our neighbors, we're desecrating the image of God in others. And we're getting a taste of God's hostility towards us. So when God gives us over to our idolatry, we call up, down, and left, right. We begin to think things and believe things like money is more important than people, or that whites are superior to blacks, or that we get to determine how we use our sexuality. Our foolish hearts are darkened. We become all the more blind to the truth about God. Paul says in the here and now, this is how we experience God's judgment. Paul wants us all to feel the hopelessness of people apart from the gospel. God's determined hostility is against unbelievers because they've rejected him to worship idols. And he reveals his wrath by allowing those who reject him to continue to follow their hearts. Now, after hearing this, we may ask, you know, are things really that bad? I mean, look at verse 32. Paul sums all this up by saying, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, a lot of us can say, even before we came to know Christ, that we knew better than to approve of sin. Now, we could tell between right and wrong. And we know today a lot of unbelievers who seem to be good people. They live moral lives. We might be tempted to think this doesn't apply to everybody. It's only for some subset of really godless people. But that's why it's so important to see what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2. Because now Paul turns to address people just like that. People who know enough of God's law to judge between right and wrong. The Jewish Christians of Rome would have been like that. Paul says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Now skipping down to verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So Paul says that even those who judge others for their evil still do the same things. He says that they have hard, unrepentant hearts. In the Old Testament, this language of being hard and unrepentant in your heart is language to describe idolatry. It's language that's applied to God's Old Testament people when they were chasing after the idols of Canaan. Paul wants us to see upstanding, moral people have the same worship problem as those spoken of in chapter 1. All people are under God's wrath. It doesn't matter if you are raised with good Christian morals or you're completely godless. But here's the amazing news of this chapter. This passage isn't in the Bible, so Paul could say, "Therefore, all people like this are just disqualified from the gospel." That's not his point at all. In fact, it's here to make the completely opposite point. These kinds of sinners, blinded by their idols, are precisely the people that Jesus came to save. Remember, his point in this part of the letter is to say why the gospel is necessary. Why does it have to be by faith? Well, Paul points out our former idolatry to help us see you all used to be like that. You can hear the very same things in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read the first 7 verses and hear the transition to before Christ and after Christ. This is one of the clearest passages in the Bible where we see this transition to talking about a person before Jesus and after. So before Jesus, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carried along with the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The gospel is necessary because only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to open blind eyes, to give life to dead hearts. Only the gospel can give unrighteous idol worshipers forgiveness and righteousness. In the gospel, we see how God pours out his righteous, deliberate hostility on himself. And he does this for our sake. By faith in Christ, the God of wrath becomes to us a loving Father because he bears the wrath in himself on the cross. We could never get this done by doing something ourselves. We could never become righteous enough to undo all of our unrighteousness. We need God to do it for us through Jesus. So friends, the big news of Romans 1 and 2 is not the sinfulness of sin. Instead, it's the power of the gospel. It's God's power to save, even to save people who are as far gone as we were. It's the power to save people even as far gone as some of our neighbors might seem. Ultimately, this message of human sinfulness is meant to bring us hope in God's power. We catch a glimpse of this hope in chapter 2, verse 4. Paul wrote to these morally upright idolaters this accusing question. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here's a great warning. Don't presume on God's patience. Don't assume that God's patience with your sin means he approves of your sin. But couched in this accusation is a word of hope. God's kindness and his patience are meant to lead sinful people to repentance. The gospel that saved us is still God's power to save. God delays his final judgment and allows idol worshipers to go on living so that some of them will be led to faith in Christ. Today we have this opportunity to go out and meet our neighbors. And as we do so, we should expect and pray that God intends to use us in his plan to show kindness to them. We are all potential instruments of kindness in the lives of our idolatrous neighbors. As we go throughout our week and have conversations with neighbors and school friends, with school starting back up and coworkers, we should pray for eyes to see them as God sees them. Now, all of the people we meet are people described in this passage. Every one of them is made in God's image. They were all made to worship God. They're all without excuse before God because of the way they've traded the truth about God for a lie. And so we should call them to truth boldly. This doesn't mean we call them to truth with insensitivity or without gentleness, but we are bold because they should know this truth. And yet we should know that our unbelieving friends are also blind. They're lost. They're confused. So we're not only bold, but we're compassionate and patient. We don't approve of their sin, but we're not shocked by their sin either. We have the opportunity to tell them about God's kindness in the gospel. We could tell them how God has made a way for worshipers of false gods to be forgiven and made righteous. And we do this knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead them to repentance. So if you're here today and you're wanting to understand more about what it means to follow God, I hope you can see how kind it is when God uncovers your sin. It's God's mercy when he helps you see how you've been living for the wrong things. Sometimes he's even so kind as to let these false idols get destroyed. And it really hurts. But the pain of losing them wakes us up. Perhaps that's what the Lord is doing right now in your life. If so, you need to hear God's words through the Apostle Paul. These hard things in your life, they are God's kindness to you, meant to bring you to repentance. Knowing God means trusting that Jesus died to pay the price of your false worship. It means submitting to the risen King Jesus instead of submitting to the desires of your heart. If you come to Christ in this way, God promises forgiveness. He promises to make you his child. Brothers and sisters, the end of chapter 1 of Romans gives us a new vantage point from which we can see God's kindness and power in the gospel. We can all look back and see what we once were, and also see how sometimes we're still tempted to be ruled by our desires. We need to remember that for us too, God's kindness leads us to repentance. He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in mercy. Isn't God better than your idols? As a church, we are the people united around the steadfast love of God to us in Christ. He is the Son of God. He endured the wrath of God for us so that we might become children of God. Let's pray.